prayer tonight as we come to God's Word, that He would show us His glory, speak to us through His holy Word. As we continue in our study of Romans tonight, let's turn together to Romans 15. Romans 15, 22 to 33 is our passage tonight. We're moving into the end of the letter to the Romans. And as we'll see tonight, Paul begins to give some personal words of greeting and personal instructions or explanation to the church in Rome. Romans 15, beginning in verse 22. I invite you to stand if you're able for the reading of God's holy, inspired word. Paul writes, "For this reason, or this is the reason, why I have often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain to be helped on my journey there by you once I've enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. From Macedonia and Achaia, I've been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. And when, therefore, I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with all of you. Amen." So far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come to you tonight, as we open your word, we are reminded that you have the words of eternal life. Father, your word is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. It is light and life, for in it we hear of and read of and know of the salvation that is found in Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we are delighted to gather together this evening to hear from you through your holy, inspired words. Teach us tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, a good summary of the passage before us tonight is found right there in your Bible. I'm assuming that this title appears there, Paul's plan to visit Rome. That's what the passage is about. You might be tempted to think of Paul's words like you might think of this travel website. Here's a trip to Rome. That's interesting to read about. But you think, what does that have to do with me? I'm not going to Rome. I might like to, but don't have any plans to travel there. Even though Paul's travel plans might not seem to be all that relevant to us, we firmly hold to the truth of 2 Timothy 3:16, don't we? All Scripture is breathed out by God, which means that God has something to teach us even through Paul's travel plans to Rome. And what we need to do as we approach this text tonight is to look for some of the universal principles or a universal principle at work in the text. And I'd suggest to you tonight that one theme that we could draw from this passage has to do with the fruit of faithful ministry. Last week, Pastor Glenn led us through the previous passage, and in that passage we learned about some essential components for ministry. And if that was what we can learn from the previous passage, then perhaps what we can learn from this passage is what kind of fruit is produced when those components are present in the ministry of the church. To be more specific, we see in these words what God can do through a surrendered life, through grateful hearts, and through a praying church. That's the outline that I'm going to lead us through tonight as we consider these words in Romans 15. So first, let's consider how in the hands of God, what he can do through a surrendered life. And by a surrendered life, I mean a life that is fully lived unto the glory of Christ, a life that is given into to service for Christ, following Christ, obeying Christ, a life surrendered unto him. And the surrendered life, of course, that we're confronted with in our passage is the life of none other than Paul himself. One observation that we can make in verses 22 to 25 is this. We're reminded, and we see this consistently in Paul's life, that Paul put God's priorities above his own plans. Always, consistently. And we see this demonstrated here in the fact that Paul says in verse 23, quote, I longed for many years to come to you. And yet Paul's priority was always and ever to fulfill the calling that God had placed upon his life, which was to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. We talked about that last week. To take the gospel particularly to places where there was no gospel witness, to places where people did not know of Christ. And that's exactly what Paul did. And so he says at the beginning of our passage in verse 22, this is the reason why I've so often been hindered from coming to you. I've desired for years to come and visit you, but this is the reason why. Because God had given me a task to do. But now Paul tells us here in our passage that his mission has been completed, at least in the regions that he had been working in. And Paul looks forward to an opportunity now, however briefly, to visit the church in Rome. However, he first has some unfinished business to take care of in Jerusalem, verse 25. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem to bring aid to the saints. You see, during Paul's missionary journeys, he had been collecting money for the suffering Christians in Jerusalem, most likely in response to a severe famine that hit Palestine around 48 or 49 AD, and had so impacted the people in Palestine, and particularly, apparently, the Christians living in Jerusalem, that Paul sought to provide aid for them, and so he raised money or collected offerings from the churches that he ministered to. And apparently this collection was so important to Paul that he could not pass off the delivery of these funds onto one of his traveling companions, like Timothy or Luke. Paul personally wanted to deliver this collection to the saints in Jerusalem. And while this was a noble decision on Paul's part, his decision to go to Jerusalem actually is further evidence that Paul put God's priorities above his own. You see a map there of Paul's travel from Corinth, most likely. Paul wrote this letter to the Romans from the city of Corinth. And he tells us here that he desired to go to Rome, which is the other direction. Yet Paul was willing to go 1,000 miles in the wrong direction in order to deliver these funds. Why? Because he was committed to the work that God had given him. And Rome is on the map. We can't even see Spain on the map, which is where Paul's next desired destination lie. But not only that, Paul's decision to go to Jerusalem is evidence of his priority on God by the fact that going to Jerusalem was a potentially dangerous, even life-threatening decision for Paul at this point in his ministry. During his missionary travels, Paul had made many enemies among the Jews throughout Asia Minor. Not intentionally, he was preaching Christ to them. But many of the Jews there didn't like the message that Paul was proclaiming. And many got upset by the preaching of Christ. And we read in Acts 20, verse 2 and 3, we get a taste of it. There are many other examples we could point to. When we had gone through those regions where he had done his missionary work and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. He spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And so on that map that we just looked at a moment ago, it's very likely that those 3 months that he was in Greece, Paul was, at least part of that time, in Corinth. And they're writing this letter to the Romans, and we saw his travel plans. Instead of sailing across, he went all the way back up and around and down back to Jerusalem. Sometime after the completing of this letter, Paul left Corinth and made his journey back to Jerusalem. We're told that when Paul landed in Palestine, he was met by a prophet named Agabus, who prophesied that Paul, when he entered Jerusalem, would be bound and handed over to the Gentiles. And upon hearing this, Paul's friends, Luke, likely with him, his friends tried to dissuade Paul from continuing with this plan to go to Jerusalem himself. Listen to Paul's response in Acts 21, verse 13. Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Now, I show you all of that to say this, that clearly Paul was a man who joyfully surrendered his life unto Christ. The question that we're considering is, what can God do with such a life? So think with me for a moment about how God used Paul's surrendered life. What happened when he entered into Jerusalem? Well, he didn't die, though he almost did, at the hands of some angry Jews. But Paul was arrested. He made his case among the governors and leaders in the area, and eventually Paul was sent in chains to Rome, where he spent 2 years under house arrest. That was not Paul's travel plan that he had in mind when he was writing to the Romans, "I'm hoping to see you soon." He wasn't anticipating, or at least he gives no indication here, that his plans included coming with handcuffs on. It wasn't Paul's plan, but it was God's plan. And Paul was fully surrendered to God's will and God's plan for his life. And I want to think with you for a moment about actually what a blessing it was that Paul was arrested, that Paul was imprisoned in Rome in chains. First, Paul tells us himself how God used this circumstance in his life. We read about it in Philippians chapter 1. He writes to the Philippians, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me," meaning his arrest and his chains, "what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ." Paul's imprisonment gave him an opportunity to share Christ with the whole Roman imperial guard, not to mention several other rulers and leaders. Paul got to preach the gospel, explain the gospel to them. But secondly, what God accomplished through this time in Paul's life ought to matter to all of us here tonight. For this reason, because during these years of Paul's imprisonment, 4 important letters were written by his hand. Four letters that are now included in the Holy Word of God: Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Most likely all four of those letters written from his Roman imprisonment. Think about it for a moment. What would the New Testament be without Paul's proclamation of the grace of the gospel in Ephesians? For it is by grace that you've been saved. Could you imagine a Bible without those words in them? Or what about Paul's teaching in Philippians about the joy we have in Christ? Even in the face of trials and tribulations, Paul says in Philippians, I can do all things through Christ, through him who strengthens me. Those are just a few of the words that God inspired to be written during this season of Paul's life. And those words we read from Philippians a moment ago, including those, but also these words from Philippians 1. For me, Paul says, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To live is Christ. Even writing in chains from under house arrest in Rome, Paul says, for me, to live is Christ. Whether I'm in chains or free, to live is Christ. And so Paul did go to Rome, just as he said that he was going to, but not in the way that he had planned. Yet because he lived a life fully surrendered to Christ, God used even Paul's less than desirable circumstances to accomplish his will. Now, we understand tonight, of course, that Paul's calling is much different than our own. Paul was an apostle, uniquely called by God, appointed for a very specific task to be the apostle to the Gentiles. A calling that was uniquely given by God and designed for Paul's life. Yet through the Apostle Paul, we see what God can do through a life fully surrendered to Christ. And so we need to ask ourselves tonight, am I living? Am I living a surrendered life? Think what God can accomplish in and through you and I. If we were to truly live with that conviction, for me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For me, to live is Christ. What might God do if that was the motto that we lived by? If that was our conviction? You see, a surrendered life in God's hands is of great value. But secondly, we see in our passage that so are grateful saints in the hands of God. In verses 26 to 29, Paul tells the Roman church a little more about this collection that he was taking up to Jerusalem. And what strikes me in these verses is how Paul emphasizes a couple of times the eagerness with which some of the churches in Macedonia and Achaia contributed to this collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem. Two times he makes reference to it. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor. For they were pleased to do it. And indeed, they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. And here, again, Paul's doing what he's been doing throughout Romans. He's showing the oneness that exists between Jewish and Gentile Christians. One in Christ. Here are all of these Gentile believers that are contributing money, a collection for the poor, mostly Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. And Paul, again, showing the oneness that we have in Christ. From this, I would suggest to you that a principle that we learn is this: faithful ministry is rooted in thankfulness. Faithful ministry is rooted in thankfulness. Now, obviously, there are many other necessary ingredients for faithful and fruitful ministry. Perhaps chief among them is submission to the authority of God's word. That's a quality or a conviction that we need to have, that God's word is our authority. And so I'm not saying that thankfulness alone leads to faithful ministry and fruitful ministry. Rather, I'm simply making an observation that there's a connection between thankfulness, gratitude, gospel-induced gratitude, and faithful, fruitful ministry. They go together. And so I ask, why did these churches in Macedonia and Achaia give so generously to this collection? And I would submit to you that it's because they had experienced the generosity of God's grace in Christ. It's because of the gospel. It's because of Christ that they were so filled with gratitude. When Paul wrote to encourage and instruct the Corinthian church in giving, which he did, a large section of 2 Corinthians focuses on the giving and generosity. And when Paul wrote to the Corinthians about that, he more or less says this exact thing about the churches in Macedonia, that they were driven by gratitude for the gospel. Listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians 8. "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia." The grace of God. "For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints," most likely this collection that Paul was taking up. "And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us." It's a beautiful statement about the churches in Macedonia. It was their grateful response to the gospel. It was their grateful response to Christ that drove these Christians out of an abundance of joy in God's saving grace to give even beyond their means, even beyond what they had, and to do so eagerly. What can God accomplish through grateful saints? I want you to consider how God used the Macedonian churches. I'm almost certain that when Paul was writing these words in Romans, and those words we just read in 2 Corinthians, about the Macedonian believers who were pleased, who were eager to give, the Macedonian believers who gave out of an abundance of joy, even in the face of their own affliction, I'm confident that Paul was thinking about several churches, but one church in particular came to mind, and that was the church of Thessalonica. Listen to how closely Paul's words to the Thessalonians mirrors what we have just read in 2 Corinthians. Paul writes to the Thessalonian church, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And so you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, perhaps even all the way to Rome. Your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we don't need to say anything. Everybody's heard about your faith in Christ, about the good work that Christ is doing among you in Thessalonica." Even though Paul doesn't mention their financial giving in 1 Thessalonians, it's not hard to imagine that these Christians would have been among those who were eager to contribute to this collection For later, Paul says of the Thessalonians in chapter 4, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Apparently, the Thessalonian church was a generous, a giving, a loving church. What can God do through grateful saints? What can God do with grateful saints in his hands? Well, the Thessalonian church is a picture. Grateful saints receive the word with joy, even in the face of affliction. Grateful saints labor not only to love God, but labor to love one another in the love of Christ, because they recognize the grace that they themselves have received. And if we're correct that these believers in Thessalonica gave generously to Paul's collection, grateful saints give of themselves, their time, and even their finances unto the glory of God, recognizing that everything that we have is from him. Look at what God did in Thessalonica. God made them examples to the world of joyful service unto Christ, and their lives became an encouragement to believers everywhere. Isn't that how you want to be known? It's how I want to be known. Not so people will look to us and say, wow, what wonderful Christians they are. But rather that we would be so filled with gratitude that our joy in Christ just exudes from us and becomes an encouragement to others to find their joy in Christ. And so again, we should ask ourselves, am I growing in gratitude? Or have I lost sight somehow of the generosity of God's grace in my life? And if so, perhaps we need to remember all that the Lord has done for us, specifically what he has done for us in Christ, that we might be spurred on to grateful living. For grateful saints in the hands of God are a powerful tool. Thirdly, more briefly, we're reminded in the final verses of our passage what God can do through a praying church. Paul invites the Romans to join him in prayer, verse 30 and 31. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea. Now, Paul was requesting prayer for his upcoming trip to Jerusalem. It shouldn't be a surprise, but I don't know about you, I'm always stirred by the fact that even the Apostle Paul coveted the prayers of the saints. He coveted the prayers of the church. He recognized that his own giftedness, even his own calling, wasn't enough. He needed to cry out before God, and he needed others to be in prayer for him and with him. It reminds me of a classic work on prayer written in the 19th century by a Methodist minister named E.M. Bounds, a book called Power Through Prayer. E.M. Bounds said, gifts, talents, education, eloquence, God's call cannot abate the demand of prayer, but only intensify the necessity for the preacher to pray and to be prayed for. That was Paul's conviction as well. He wanted to pray and to be prayed for because he recognized the strength for ministry was not found in himself. The lesson that we learn from this, it's not simply the importance of the act of praying, that is an important lesson, but also what is at the heart of a praying church, What does prayer reveal about us? It reveals this. Prayer evidences our submission to Christ. When we pray, we're saying, Jesus, I submit myself to you. I'm under your authority. Jesus, I want to walk in obedience to you. Prayer bears witness to ourselves and to each other that we are truly trusting in and relying upon Christ. How can the church, a pastor or leader or leaders in the church, how can we rely upon our own gifts, talents, education, or eloquence to fulfill the call of the gospel? We can't do it. It's not dependent upon us. It's dependent upon the power of God. Jesus says in John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. In the hands of God, what can he do through a praying church? Well, I want to show you and think with you about how God answered Paul's prayer here in Romans, in the prayer of the Romans church, of the Roman church. I've already told you a little bit about what happened to Paul in Jerusalem. But we need to acknowledge that God answered this prayer, his prayer. Paul was indeed delivered from the unbelievers in Judea. That's what he prays for. Pray that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem will be acceptable to the saints. God delivered Paul. Acts 21 tells us that Paul, when he went to Jerusalem, he met with James. James gave him some instructions to help some brothers who had made a vow before God and to join them in the temple. And so Paul was in the temple, probably praying. And there were some Jews from Asia who were there as well. Probably some of the Jewish people that Paul had run into in his missionary journeys. They knew of Paul's preaching. They knew who Paul was. They knew the teaching about Christ that he proclaimed, and they were mad. And so they grabbed Paul and dragged him out of the temple of God. They dragged him out so that they could put him to death. They were prepared to beat him to death outside of the temple. But by God's grace, a Roman commander, a Roman tribune, heard what was happening and intervened. Acts 21, verse 32 and 33, he, that is the tribune, the Roman tribune, he at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then, here's how Paul got rescued. The tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. It's a strange answer to prayer. But this was God's answer. Paul's arrest was God's answer to prayer. It was his deliverance from the unbelievers in Judea. Paul's life was spared because of a Roman soldier. And we've already heard how his arrest opened doors for the gospel that wouldn't have been opened in any other way. God used this time in Paul's life and for the writing of letters that would become a part of the holy word of God. God answered Paul's prayer also to be refreshed in Rome. He prays that I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. And that's exactly what happened to Paul even while he's under house arrest in Rome. I'll share just one example with you. Paul wrote a letter from Rome to a man named Philemon. Philemon was a leader, perhaps a wealthy patron of the Colossian church. And one of Philemon's servants, a man named Onesimus, had run away from his master. Maybe he'd stolen some things. We don't really know the whole story, but for some reason, Onesimus flees. And Onesimus ends up in Rome. He meets Paul and perhaps is converted to the faith under Paul's teaching. And so Paul is in chains in Rome. He's under house arrest, and this runaway slave, runaway servant from the Colossian church, from the city of Colossae, became a valuable friend to Paul in prison. He was an encouragement to Paul. Paul was refreshed through him, and so he writes this letter to Philemon, verse 10 and 11. I appeal to you for my child. Listen to how he speaks about him. My child Onesimus, whose father I've become in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. Now Paul is doing a little play on words here because the name Onesimus literally means useful. And the point of all of this is that this ministry was a result of prayer. It was God's work. God was sovereignly moving the pieces. God was sovereignly in charge of the events that led to Paul being taken to Rome. But God was also working through the praying of his people. Why? Because prayer is evidence that we are trusting in, relying upon, looking to Christ, knowing that it is He who causes the fruit to grow in our lives and in the ministry of the church. Now, I don't know anyone who doesn't need to grow in prayer. We all do. Prayer is like eating a healthy diet. It's something we all know that we need to do, yet it's very easy to avoid. But look what God can do when His people pray. Think of all the lives that were changed through these circumstances that Paul didn't ask for. And yet through the prayers of God's people, how God used Paul and others to make Christ known. And so on the surface, this passage that is really a simple expression of Paul's desire to visit Rome, but through it, we've been encouraged to see the kind of fruit that God produces through surrendered lives, through grateful servants, and through praying churches. May the God of peace produce these qualities in us so that in His hands, our lives might be used for fruitful ministry for the sake of the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word tonight. Father, I thank You for passages like this that we might read through quickly and think, Lord, that there's not really a whole lot there for us. And yet You show us time and time again, Father, how Your word speaks. God, You speak. It's a living and active word. And so, Father, we're humbled by that tonight. We're thankful for the truths that we see in Your word. And we pray, God, that what we have considered tonight would be true of us. We pray that in the power of Your Spirit, that we would more and more live our lives in surrender to Jesus Christ, that we would live out of gratitude for, God, what You have done for us, and that we would seek You first in all things, that we would not seek to, even as a church, Father, that we would not go about ministry in our own gifts, in our own abilities, Father, thinking that we can carry ourselves through, but Father, that in all things we would submit to You, look to You, trust in You. Father, we pray that that would be true and continue to be true of us as a church tonight, but also for each of us here this evening as individual followers of Jesus. God, we pray that Your grace would ring out from our lives so that others would know the joy that is found in You. Where else can we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. And so we look to you tonight. We rest in you tonight. We trust in you tonight. Praying all of this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.